If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Numbers in the Torah, the fourth book of the Bible, the fourth book of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And I know some of you have had just, you know, sweaty palms. You couldn't wait for this day. Those of you who are bookkeepers, accountants, people like that, you like detail, you're thinking, Numbers, yes! You know, or maybe you've read ahead a number of times, you've already analyzed all the numbers, you know, and others could barely make it through a quadratic equation and have no idea what to do and are scared. Don't worry about it. It's not what you think. I think we'll have fun. There's a lot of great instruction. It's called Numbers, but not in the Hebrew Bible. It's not called that in the Hebrew Bible. It got the name over the years. So the Septuagint translation, which is a Greek translation 300 years before Christ, called it Arithmoi. You can kind of hear, you know, Arith in there, okay, numbers, because of the census up front. There's a census that we're going to look at this morning in chapter 1. There's a census of the priests in chapter 3, and then there's not another census again until chapter 26. So those of us who maybe have tried to read the first three chapters and said, oh, this is all about numbers, I'm out of here, we've missed so much because it doesn't happen again until chapter 26, and there's a purpose for it. In Hebrew, it's not called that. In fact, if you know some of this already, I'm sorry, but maybe I can remind you. But for most of us who don't, I think it's a good instruction. We have five books. We call it the Pentateuch, okay, five books of the Torah. It's all called the Torah or the Law. And some of us don't want to read it sometimes because we think, oh, the Law. I've been freed from the Law. I don't have to be under the Law. No, we're not under the Law. But it's called the Law because it's God revealing himself to Israel, and it really begins in Genesis and goes all the way through Deuteronomy, all written by Moses. And the restriction, of course, on Moses is the length of a scroll. So really, in one sense, when he gets to the end, what we call Genesis 50, and these chapter and verse breaks don't come until the 12th century A.D., we see that as the end of that book, and now we're going to start Exodus. No, it's the end of the scroll. And actually, as you start to read through these, and if you just examine it, you can see that it's almost as if the next sentence or the first sentence in the next book is just picking up where the other one left off. So there's a string that goes through it. Genesis, in Hebrew, it's called in the beginning. We get that from the first line of the book, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or Bereshit. In Hebrew, it just means in the beginning. So they call it Bereshit. They call it in the beginning. And Exodus, they call it Names. You say, that's a weird name for a book. Yeah, because it's the way to remind them that the first line of the scroll is, and these are the names of those who went down into Egypt. Leviticus is, and he called. Again, weird name for a book. It's picking up where Exodus leaves off. It says, and the Lord called to Moses. In Numbers, it's actually called in the wilderness. It's not called Numbers at all. It's called in the wilderness. Because it says, the Lord spoke. You can see it right here in verse 1. Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. And, of course, in Deuteronomy, that's just a Deuteronomy is this weird name that we've picked up over the years, which kind of comes like a second telling of the law. Well, that's not really what it is. It's just called words in Hebrew. It says these are the words that Moses spoke to the children of Israel. So just a little background on this. So it's really called In the Wilderness. Actually, a lot of Hebrew scholars have referred to Numbers over the years as the Book of Murmurings. And if you've read through the book, you know why, because there's a whole lot of murmuring going on. I like the word murmur, because murmur is one of those things that means just what it sounds like, murmur, you know. And they've called it the Book of Murmuring because there was so much murmuring and criticism of Moses. They took it out on Moses when really they were taking it out on God. And sadly, what we do a lot of times is we diss the book because we think it's all about numbers, but we're missing all these really cool stories. The stories of like Korah's rebellion and the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, the story of the daughters of Zelophehad, and of course Balaam, and you know, is talking donkey, Mr. Ed, that whole thing. You know, there really are a lot of great stories in the book that are referred to frequently in various other places in the Bible, but if we don't read Numbers, we don't see these things. Here's something that's very interesting, I find, that Genesis 46, we read there that 70 people, after Joseph was in Egypt, and then, you know, bit by bit, the other brothers are coming, and then they go get their dad, and then all of the wives of the children come too. So a total, it says, of 70 people went down into Egypt. When they come out 430 years later, now we're going to read the census that's taken of the fighting men of 603,550 fighting men age 20 and above. As you extrapolate that out, and I'll show you how later on, you come out to roughly 3 million people. They've gone from 70 people to 3 million people. Some people think that's over the top. That's impossible. And just do the math. It just means that every 25 years, they doubled. And over 430 years, they came out like that. So the Lord delivers them out, as we read in the book of Exodus. The Lord delivers them. And we see the 9 plagues. And then finally, because the Pharaoh is not impressed, God brings the death of the firstborn. He says to Moses to tell the people of Israel that they're to take the blood of the lamb and paint it over the lintel of their doorway. And he said, when the destroyer comes through, to take the life of the firstborn of all of Egypt, every household. When I see the blood, I will pass over that house. And that's not a racial or an ethnic thing. If you were Egyptian and you put blood on your doorposts, there was still a Passover for your household. If you were an Israelite and you didn't put the blood, you know, the firstborn in the home died. So it's all about the blood, and that's what the Passover is about. And we see these great things, and it's important for us to think about this because the children of Israel are led out 3 million strong, and they leave after the Passover, and they get to the Red Sea 3 days later. And Pharaoh and his army has decided to come after them, and they're breathing down their neck. And God miraculously opens up the Red Sea, and they go across on dry land. And then Pharaoh pursues them with his army, and they're completely destroyed. We've heard the story so many times, and we've seen Yul Brynner, and we've seen, you know, Charlton Heston and all that stuff. And we think, yeah. But it's true. It's really true. It really happened. And then they're delivered, and they sing this song of victory on the other side. Pharaoh's army has been destroyed in the sea. And now God brings them this miracle food, manna, the bread from heaven, and then water from the rock. They're in the Saudi Arabian wilderness. This is not the Sinai Peninsula. This is the Saudi Arabian wilderness. And a lot of good research has been done on that in the last 15 years. The Saudi Arabian wilderness, 130 degrees in the daytime. Imagine 3 million people. How do you take care of 3 million people in a 130-degree desert when you get a quarter of an inch of rain a year? How do you take care of them? How do they not die? God provides this pillar of cloud. It's not just a pillar that goes up, but a pillar and then a cloud that overshadows them all. He provides this pillar of cloud by day and by night so they don't freeze to death, and also they see his presence and that their enemies also see God's presence there, a column of fire that reaches up to the heaven. This is mind-boggling. We have to take the words, but we have to paint it in our minds sometimes so we can actually see some of this stuff and realize how powerful and how amazing this must have been to see some of these things. I say all that because as we go through this study, it's important that we kind of see how long everything takes. Genesis really covers about a 2,500-year period, and some of you are thinking, well, I think the earth's been around longer than that. That's a whole different topic. That's fine for another time. But basically, if you follow through the book, it's about a 2,500-year story. But the real topic of the book of Genesis is God calling Abraham and making a covenant with Abraham and then confirming that covenant with Abraham, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, and other places. He does that and then confirms it with Isaac, his son, and then with Jacob, Isaac's son, and then with the children who come from Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And it's all about the covenant that God makes with his people. And he forms a nation that way. And these people, 70 of them, all go down into Egypt. I just referred to that in chapter 46 of Genesis. So that when we get to Exodus, yeah, there's 80 years that's referred to there that has to do with the first 80 years of Moses' life. But he's called, and those of you who are getting up there, think about this, he's called when he's 80 years old, all right, to be used by God in this powerful way to go back to Yul Brynner and to say, you know, let my people go out into the wilderness to worship the Lord. And really, from the Exodus, from the point of the Exodus itself until the end of the book, is roughly 1 year, okay? It's 1 year. In fact, at the end of the book, chapter 40 of Exodus, verse 17, it says that they inaugurated the temple. They're there at Sinai, Mount Horeb, okay, where God has given the law and God has given engineering specifications to build the tabernacle. 1 year has taken place, and it says that they inaugurated the temple, and the glory of God came down upon the temple and filled the Holy of the Holies on the first day of the first month of the second year after they'd come out of Egypt. So 1 year has passed. I say that because if you look here at chapter 1, verse 1 of Numbers, it says here that the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. I look down at verse 3. Stay in verse 1. I'm confusing myself. He spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month of the second year. So that's only 1 month later. That means Leviticus, all the things that happened in Leviticus, take 1 month. Some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I was here when you taught Leviticus. That took 4 months for you to teach. Moses is faster. Okay, so. But it takes, Leviticus is 1 month long. Numbers is going to take 38 years. I'll take about half that to teach it. But 38 years is going to take place because of something that happens. And of course, we'll go into detail when we get to chapter 14. But this is a powerful thing that we need to understand because it happens to Israel and it applies to our lives as well. In chapter 13, they have made their way to Kadesh Barnea, which is right at the border of the land that God has promised to Israel. God has promised a beautiful land, the land that flows with milk and honey, a place where their children can live, vineyards they didn't plant, houses they didn't build, cities they didn't build. God says, I'm going to bring you in and you're going to destroy all the people that are there because it's time for my judgment against them, but I'm going to use you to bring judgment against them, and you will have this land and I will bring you into it. And so they send 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes. They send these spies into the land. And when they return after 40 days, they say, absolutely, what God has told us is true. What Moses said, it's true. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. It is a beautiful land. In fact, they had two guys carrying one bunch of grapes. Imagine a bunch of grapes that heavy. It takes two men to carry this thing on a pole between them. They said, but there's giants in the land. For anybody who doesn't believe that, you have a problem with God and what he said in his word, not with what I said. There are giants in the land. It's a wicked place. And we were as grasshoppers in their sight and also in our own. That's the real key issue. And we should not go in because if we go in there, our children will die in that place. Now Joshua and Caleb said, no. Look, guys, look at what God did. In Egypt, look at how God brought the plagues and defeated Egypt and how we came through the Red Sea on dry ground and how he gave us this manna from heaven that we have every single morning and how he gave us water from the rock and all of these incredible things that he's done. Why would he not also keep his promise as he brings us into the promised land? But the people didn't believe it and they said, no, our children will die there. And God tells Moses to tell them, no, actually, you've got that backward. You're going to die here, but your children will go in and inherit the land. And that's what the wandering is all about, because we learn in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, that it's an 11-day journey from Horeb, Mount Horeb, to Kadesh Barnea. They could have gone right in, 11 days, just a two-week walk, basically. They could have gone right in, but they spent 38 years wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And that's the key issue that we're going to find throughout this. A lot of things that we see in this book, it's a book of order. And, that's difficult for a lot of us. A lot of us as believers, we don't like order. We like order when we impose order, but we don't like order imposed on us. Now, here's something that's very important for us to understand. The Israelites had been slaves for, let's say upwards of half of the 430 years they'd been in Egypt. They were slaves. They had a slave's mindset. They were under the whip. They were under the hand of Pharaoh and his taskmaster all the time. Now they've been freed. They are freed slaves. So they still have a slave's mindset. They're freed. Freed from what? Free from rule. Don't tell me what to do. Have you ever felt that way? See, what happens a lot of times for us as believers, we're freed. We were freed from our Egypt of our sin. We're by God's mercy, we're born again. But we leave it there. instead of recognizing that he also said that we're his sons and his daughters, that we're new people, and that he's the king. And I wonder sometimes if we don't also all at some point have a slave's mindset, a freed slave's mindset. Used to be a slave to sin. Now my sins are forgiven. But how many of us still refer to ourselves as sinners? Oh, I'm saved by grace, but I'm still a sinner. The fact of the matter is we're called to be victors in Christ, right? Just as they were called to be victors. And this begins a cycle that we see throughout the Old Testament about the cycle that Israel goes through. And it's meaningful to us. Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, he says, everything written aforetime was written for our learning, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We have hope in Jesus Christ, but we have hope through his word. But we have to read the word, we have to believe the word, just as they had to believe the word of God that was spoken to them. They didn't have it written down, staring them in the face. It was spoken to them. We have the word of God written down. It stares us in the face. Do we believe it? There's the question, right? Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he refers to many of the things that happened in the wilderness. And he says, all of these things and all of the death that happened in the wilderness happened as examples to us, save Gentiles, to us. They're examples for us upon whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. Do you understand? We're born again and we are part of what's called the fulfillment of the ages. This is it. This is what it's all about. All the trajectories of all history in the world all point to Jesus Christ, and we are the recipients of that great salvation. So that's what the Bible says, how great a salvation we have. We have this great salvation. Yes, we're saved by grace, by the blood of the Lamb, but we're born again into this new relationship with God. And we're not to have the slave's mindset, we're to have the victor's mindset. And that God has promised us something better, a place of rest. Sadly, what has happened is that much of the music over the last couple of centuries, and even some teaching, has told us that, yes, the promised land for the Israelites is a picture for us of heaven. Wrong. Not true. The promised land has giants. It has demon possession. It has wars. They were to go in as God's arm of judgment and then bring judgment on these people who and that's a sick thing. We'll talk about it later on. It was wickedness in the land, and they were to go in to take it. No, it's not a picture of heaven. Heaven's not full of wars and stuff like that. Heaven's a whole different story altogether. No, there's a rest that they were to enter into and to be the recipients of God's blessing, the same way he promises that to us. So it's important that we understand that, because over those 38 years, when we take the total number of adults that ended up of what we'll call the Exodus generation. Okay, all the adults 20 years old and older. There's a lot of us in here who are that, okay? 20 years and older. They all died in the wilderness. 1.2 million people, give or take, okay? 1.2 million people divided by 38 years, 360 days, that's the Hebrew year, okay? That's one roughly every 16 minutes. It was a funeral march for 38 years. Try to put our mind around that. And so there's two generations here, the Exodus generation and the new generation that's going to go into the land. Okay, so we come now to chapter 1, verse 1. Some of you are afraid I am going to read every single verse. Is he going to read every single verse? No, if it was a verse-by-verse study, I would, but we don't have time for it. So I'm just going to summarize some things. So let's read this first few verses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel, you, Moses, you and Aaron, your brother, shall number them by their armies. What's the key? What's the purpose of the census? Count males, 20 years and older, who are able to go to war. That's it. In fact, that's repeated 13 times in the chapter. It's always about counting the males who were able to go to war. The women weren't going to go to war. This is not an enlightened age, I guess we would say, at this point. It was the men who were to go to war. And you can read through, and I'm just going to look at what I'm saving you here. You can go through this and read, and it's worthwhile, believe me. I don't mean to joke about that, but you can go through and read it. There's a lot of what seems to be repetition, but it tells you the number of fighting age men, 20 years old and above, from each of the 12 tribes. Now, there's one missing. We always talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. There's actually 13 when you get right down to it, because Levi is also there. Joseph was blessed, had a double blessing by God, so he has two sons, and God says, I will count each of them, Ephraim and Manasseh, as if they were Jacob's sons. So you always get a listing of the 12 tribes. There's always one missing. And that's an interesting study on your own to do sometimes to see which one is missing. In this case, they're all there. Joseph is counted through Ephraim and Manasseh. But Levi is not counted because the Levites are not to go to war. We find out later on, okay? So it gives us the total number of each tribe. And if you just go all the way over to verse 45. Whew. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. These are men. Fighting age men of the Exodus generation, 603,550, and that included Joshua and Caleb. They all died in the wilderness. When we get to the census in chapter 26, which is an interesting study to do on your own sometime, maybe we'll do it when we get there, and you see how the populations of the tribes have changed because of the different sin or blessing on each of the tribes. It's a fascinating study. But when you total it all up, it's actually 1,820 people fewer in chapter 26 than here. This is fascinating because in the 430 years that they were in Egypt, their population doubled every 25 years. They go from 70 people up to 3 million people. And here it's zero population growth. Why? Because it was a funeral march for 38 years. Chapter 26 happens in year 38. And it's been a funeral march for that whole time. It's zero population growth. But what's interesting for us, too, is that of the 603,550 fighting age men who died in the wilderness, and by the way, so did all the women 20 years and up, they all died in the wilderness. Of the 603,550, only two were still alive at the end of the 38 years, Joshua and Caleb, who believed God. They were welcome to go into the promised land. So 603,548 of them died in the wilderness. And I know that a lot of people get really wigged out sometimes when you start talking about counting God's people. Because we feel like, you know, the scripture says, oh, don't count. But here's God counting. So how come God is counting? There's a number of reasons. One of the reasons is that it's proof of his promise to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. He says in chapter 15 of Genesis, go outside, look at the stars. Can you count them? That's what your offspring are going to be. He says, look at the sand of the seashore, so shall your seed be. So it's a way of proving to Abraham and all those who came after that he keeps his promise. It's also a way for him of identifying those who are his. There were Egyptians who came out with them too, but they're not counted in this. It's only those who have a relationship, you know, a blood relationship with the patriarchs themselves. God's into numbers. It's a fascinating thing, but God is really into numbers. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus talks about, refers to himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one lost sheep. How does he know that he has one lost sheep? Because he counted his flock. He knows he has 100. He's counted up 99. There's one that's missing. He counted. We see that, you know, the 3,000 are saved in the day of Pentecost. How did they know? They counted. How are 5,000 a few days later saved? How do we know that? They counted. But by comparison, we have David, 2 Samuel 24, and he counts. He sends Joab out to count all of the nation of Israel. It takes longer than this one did because they're scattered all over the place. And Joab is totally against it. Joab's against it. Everybody's against it, and God is against it. And God brings a judgment. Why does he bring a judgment? Because David is counting to show how strong he's become. That's the difference. It's all about stealing the glory away from God. God alone gets the glory. So here, God is going to say, I'm going to do a work through you. So he orders this census, and they take it, and we see the number of people. Now, let's take 603,550 and assume that there's the equal number, just for argument's sake, of women 20 years and up. So now we're up to 1.2 million. I'm rounding, 1.2 million. You have to count, some of the adults who are less than them, okay? But also assume very modest family sizes, and that's probably not realistic. You probably had larger family sizes than this, but just assume that there were two children for each family. So you can easily now have doubled that number to 2.5. That's why some people say 2.5 to 3.5 million people. Some people even say as high as 5. Let's just use the 2.5 to 3.5 million people range and average that out and say 3 million people. What is 3 million? What does that look like? Well, that's Chicago, by the way. That's everybody who lives in Chicago. That's 2 Philadelphias. That's 4.5 Baltimores. That's a lot of people. If they were all standing and had 5 feet between each one, in other words, everybody took a 5x5 square, it's 25 square feet, they would take up 3 square miles. Now, maybe that's kind of hard to picture. We'll assume they were a column when they were marching, and they were 1/4 mile wide. Well, by time Judah, who's ahead of the march, got to Chalfont, the end of them would still be down at Fort Washington. Does that help? I mean, this is an enormous number of people. It's important that we not lose sight that the theme here is wandering. They end up wandering in this wilderness. God has promised them something great, but they end up wandering. And now he says, in chapter 2, he says, this is how I want you to camp. Now, all of this so far has just been numbers. No pun. I'm just saying it's just, we're just counting here. But I want you to understand something. Just as God knows each one of them, so God knows each one of us. Jesus said, even the very hairs of your head, not hair, but the every hair of your head is numbered. In other words, it has a number. And, we always say, yeah, it's easier for God with some people than others, I realize, but every hair has a number. He said it that way because we couldn't handle the molecular biology. And to talk about the taking us down to the cellular level or the subatomic level. God knows every single thing about us. He knows where we live. He has our phone number, our social security number. He's got our address, our email address. He knows your Twitter name. He knows everything about us. He really does. He knows everything that goes on in our minds. He knows everything. And he has a place for us. By the way, it could be children's ministry. The problem is sometimes... No, seriously. I'm not joking with you. It could be ushering. It could be greeting. It's not nothing. That's the key. It's not nothing. Because God is always about order, and the organism of Israel and the organism of the church has to move on, not by a few, but by all. All are to be a part of it. And we always have to come back and ask ourselves, what is my mindset? Do I have a freed slave mindset, or do I have a promised land mindset? What is my view? Am I a victor or am I a slave? A lot of us are still slaves in the sense that we say, well, I'm free from Egypt, but we've gone no further. And we end up wandering in our lives. We could be wandering. We could be wandering with great jobs and wandering with money in the bank and great investments and good careers. And we could be wandering with kids in good colleges and all those things. But we're wandering nonetheless because we're measuring success. We're measuring that word blessing by money. And by other people's view. Or sometimes we might say, I read the Bible and it seems to say that I should be doing this thing. And then we have some 10 spy people who say, well, yeah, but you need to be looking at it this way too. They're just part of that 10 spy crowd. Be careful, you'll end up wandering and not enter into God's rest. Be careful. David will say, 1,000 years after this, or excuse me, about 450 years after this, he'll say, around 1,000 B.C., Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, now this is today. I think we'd all agree on that. It's still today. If you hear his voice, then don't reject the offer. Don't turn away as Israel did in the rebellion in the wilderness. That's what happened at Kadesh Barnea. That's the reason that they wandered for so many years. It's the reason that their carcasses, Paul says, were left in the wilderness and their children went into the promised land, because the parents didn't have the guts to follow God's promises. God is a God of order. Look at what happens in chapter 2. Again, I'm going to summarize it. We will do this through the whole book, but just because of numbers. And all you accountants can go back and read it for yourselves later on. But let's look here. God says, this is how I want you to camp. The Levites are to camp around the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is to be in the center of the camp. Whenever you camp, whenever the pillar of cloud comes to rest, then the Levites are to set up the tabernacle. And then God organizes, he takes the 12 tribes, the 12 other tribes, because Levites are around the tabernacle, he takes the 12 other tribes, and he assigns 3 to live one direction to the east, 3 to live another direction to the south, 3 to live to the, or camp, to the west, and 3 to camp to the north. And he puts 3 tribes under the banner, the flag or the emblem of one of those tribes. So he says, for example, I'm going to just go real quickly here. He says, on the east side, verse 3 of chapter 2, on the east side with Judah, verse 5, Issachar, verse 7, Zebulun, they're all to camp together under the banner of Judah. And we read in verse 9, that it's 186,400. And I know your palms are sweating, and that's really exciting to you, okay? But just hold on, because it starts to mean something. He says, now on the south side of the tabernacle, this is what the camp is to look like, with Reuben, in verse 10, he says in verse 12, and Simeon in verse 14, and Gad, all together, they're to camp under Reuben's standard, the total of 151,450 people. The tabernacle of meeting, he says, in verse 17, is to be in the center, in the middle of the camps. And when they move out, everyone is to be in their place. He says in verse 18, on the west side, under the emblem or under the standard of Ephraim, Ephraim has a flag, okay, under his flag, we're also going to see, so there's Ephraim, and there's verse 20, Manasseh, and verse 22, Benjamin, for a total of 108,100 people. And in one sense, you know, we look at these numbers and they don't seem to mean that much. And then finally, on the north side, under the standard of the tribe of Dan, under his flag or his emblem, also is to be Dan in verse 27, Asher in verse 29, Naphtali. And all of them will total 157,600. Now, people have different opinions about this, I realize. But here's a thing that we have to do, and most of us are not used to doing this. But if you've been taught, okay, as an Israelite, to follow what God says, obey. Now the question is, if he says camp to the east, how's the northeast? How's the southeast? Is that okay? If he says to the east, you have to think like a rabbi here. If he says camp to the east, then maybe he really means east. So we see the tabernacle in the center. Now to the east, he says, under the banner of Judah, they're all to camp now to the east, okay, 186,400. Maybe he means cardinal point east. Think like a rabbi. He says east. It's not east-northeast or east-southeast. It's east. And to the south, under the emblem of Reuben, you're to camp that way, 151,450. And to the west, he says, under Ephraim's banner, 108,100. And to the north, 157,600 in the tribe of Dan. Kind of interesting, isn't it? If you can see that. So if you're Balaam later on and you're looking down from the mountain and you see the nation of Israel down there, what do you see? Presumably, possibly, we don't know this for sure, but a cross. What does God see? See, you know, it says in Psalm 40 that the volume of the book is written about me. It's all about me. Every time you come to a place in the scripture, especially in the Old Testament, you say, what do I do with this? What do I do with these numbers? How do I figure all this stuff out? What does it mean? Good grief, why is it here? Come on, we've all asked that at some point. Try to stand back. Try to abstract it a little bit. This is not bending the scripture. There's some interesting points here. Jesus is saying everything is about me. What does he say? In Luke 24, he says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, how foolish you are and slow of heart to believe what? all that the prophets have spoken, and beginning with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he revealed himself and what the scripture said about his first coming. You know, what's also interesting is that if you look from the end, going around the clockwise way again, starting with Judah, Josephus says that his emblem was the lion. We all know that one. That's the easy one, the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Reuben was a man. Actually, that's what his name means. Reuben means behold, a man, okay? So Reuben, to the south, a man. To the west, Ephraim was an ox. And Dan's emblem was the emblem of an eagle, which is interesting because when you read in Ezekiel chapter 1, those were the faces on the cherubim. The same faces. In fact, Revelation chapter 4, verse 7, John says, and I saw four living creatures around the throne, and they had the face of a lion and the face of a man and the face of an ox and the face of an eagle. God's consistent. God is consistent. All of this was established by God. He says his word is eternal in the heavens. It just came to us chronologically, but God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But there's another takeaway, I think, that's clear here. And that's very often the disorder that we find in our life is the result of our choice to not obey the order that God has called us to. And therefore, if we could obey the order, or really that is if we would be encamped in the cross. We would find our identity daily in Jesus Christ. And we would live from that point forward. And our perspective on the difficulties that come our way, and the perspective on the promises of God, and our perspective on the troubles that we have would be viewed from who we are in Jesus Christ. And we might find ourselves with a lot less despair and a lot less depression and a lot fewer questions. He's called us to obey and to leave the slave mindset out in the wilderness, and to come into the promised land. Let's stand together. Father, you have promised us so many things, Lord, and it's pretty clear from what you've shown us here that you measured your own people in Israel by their proximity to your presence, by their proximity to the tabernacle. You measure us by our proximity to Christ. For those who are in Christ already, most of us in this room, we know Jesus is our Savior. There's still a measurement going on, and we don't like that. It doesn't sound like grace somehow to us. And yet, we see that. It seems to be what you're saying in your word. These people were still your people. You gave birth to a nation there as they came out at the Exodus, Lord. Just as you gave us new birth and a salvation that we have is free. But our standing in you beyond that and what lies ahead is based on our proximity to Jesus Christ and how we walk with you. So, Lord, we need more than ever, Lord, we need the filling of your Spirit. We need you. We want all of your promises. You say that all of your promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, Lord. And so, Lord, we choose today to take that by faith and to walk in you and to live in you, encamped in the cross, Lord. And Lord, this old, old book, Lord, 3,500 years old, may it come to life, like everything else in your word, may it come to life in our hearts. Fill us afresh with your Spirit and empower us for what you have for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.